What? I'm on now. Okay. So I must have been on that whole time. Thanks, Jonathan. Appreciate the catch. So now I have a question for you. Why are you here this morning?
Praise the Lord.
It's a legitimate question. This actually is an audience participation time. Usually that is, but this morning it's reflective time. I want you to ask yourself, I want you to ask yourself, why are you here this morning? Why did you come today? Why did you drag your tired, aching body out of your nice, warm, toasty bed, take a shower, brush your teeth, and come in here today? At least I hope you took a shower and brushed your teeth. But the reason I ask is this. Is there purpose in you being here today? Or is church a ritual, a tradition, something you just do because it's what you do, it's what you've always done? Do you have a purpose in it? Because why you do pretty much anything that you do, but why you come to church has a lot to do with what you will get out of it. If you and I are coming with some of those purposes that were suggested this morning, if you're coming for the purpose of worshiping God, for learning about the Bible and ministering to others, then you are likely to accomplish many, if not all, of those purposes. But if you're coming only because you should, or because, you know, you're going to take grief from somebody if you don't show up on Sunday morning. If it's just routine, if it's just this is what you do on Sunday, then you're likely to accomplish nothing more than being seen and checking off a box. So why you do it makes all the difference. Your intent and the purpose behind it. What's your reason? The title of today's message is, appropriately, it's not what's your reason, but it's the reason for it all. The reason for it all. Now, of course, the reason for it all, I'll give away the ending. It's Jesus. Jesus is the reason for it all. But this season, the season of Lent just started. Last Wednesday was Ash Wednesday. We don't make a big deal about Lent here because that's not our tradition. Actually, our tradition has a tradition of not being traditional, which in and of itself is a tradition. So I'll let you sit in the paradox of that. But there are a lot of people around the world today who are giving up something for Lent. Maybe it's drinking, maybe it's coffee, maybe it's chocolate, maybe it's meat on Fridays. They're giving up something for Lent. And if you ask them why, many of their responses will be, because it's Lent. Because that's what we do. They're doing it because it's always been done. But there's not a lot of meaning behind it for them. The point this morning is not to knock Lent or promote Lent or anything like that, but it's to make us ask and to make us think, why do we do what we do? Especially the religious activities that we engage in. Why do we do what we do? Because even maybe especially religious activities, they can become a thing we do without meaning. They can very easily become a ritual or a tradition, and we can forget what the intent behind it was or why it's important that we do what we do. So, as you're listening this morning, be thinking, why are you here today? To get an answer, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9. We're going to be looking at verses 14 through 17. And let me just read them before we dig in. When Jesus came into... Is that right? No, I'm in chapter 8. Let's get in the right chapter, Pastor. That didn't sound right. Then the disciples of John came to him asking, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. But no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and a worse tear results. Nor do people put new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wineskins would burst, and the wine pours out, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved. So where we are in the Gospel of Matthew, after Jesus, in rather dramatic fashion, forgave the sins of the paralytic and then healed him to demonstrate that he had the authority to forgive sins, that caused some heartaches for the scribes who were there and who were watching. So this is immediately following that, or shortly after that. But Jesus has been, since then, he has been showing us the extent to which he has authority to forgive sins. And he did that, we saw last week, by calling Matthew a tax collector to be one of his disciples. I mean, a tax collector. And then he fellowships with, he eats with, he has dinner with other tax collectors and sinners, the outcasts of the society. And that bothered the Pharisees. So he's you know, gotten some pushback from the scribes. He's gotten some pushback from the Pharisees. Thus far in chapter 9, Jesus' actions have been irritating the religious leaders of the day. Today, there's a third group that comes with a question or slash concern. And it's based in tradition. And it shows a lack of understanding of purpose. There's something that they're missing just in asking the question. So let's look at it closer. Verse 14. Then the disciples of John came to him asking, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" So here we have some disciples of John. Now that would be John the Baptist, who at this point is in prison. So his disciples are kind of free agents now. They're floating around there without their teacher, while presumably they're continuing his ministry. And they are aware of Jesus, but they haven't yet joined Jesus' band. They haven't attached themselves to Jesus. And, you know, there are disciples of John out there as late as Acts chapter 19. Paul runs across some in Ephesus. So, you know, much like today, there are various teachings floating around in Jesus' world of the first century. Various understandings of how you come to God. You know, and various groups. I mean, you got the scribes, we talk about them. You got the Pharisees, we know all about the Pharisees. You got the Sadducees, you got the Essenes, they're disciples of John, there's Jesus and his group. There's just lots of stuff going on out there. And they're interacting occasionally. So these disciples of John, they come with a question, and it's a legitimate one. Why do we and the Pharisees fast? Now, that's telling. They're doing something that the Pharisees are also doing. Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not? Notice, first of all, they ask Jesus directly. That's different from last week. That's different from the Pharisees. They went to his disciples. Why does your teacher do this? They went directly, the disciples of John went directly to Jesus. And so we don't have to necessarily assume the same level of antagonism, I don't think. I think this may very well just be a legitimate question. Why aren't you guys fasting the way we're fasting? And this question is actually asked right here at this point in all three of the synoptic gospels. If you're not familiar with the term synoptic, that just means Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They're the synoptists. All three of them, this question follows the healing of the paralytic, the eating with sinners, why don't you fast? So you get it in the same place in all three of the Gospels. And the fact that it's here, I think, indicates that the feast at Matthew's place may have occurred on a regular fasting day. Typically, the Pharisees, and John's guys were doing this too, fasted twice a week. Every Monday, every Thursday was a day to fast. But Jesus and his disciples, they weren't doing that. They weren't. And before we go further, I want to give you a couple things about fasting within Judaism and fasting in Jesus' day. First of all, something you need to know about fasting in Judaism. There is only one fast commanded in the law. Only one. That's on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, once a year. There's only one fast commanded. So what are these guys doing? Well, you could also fast for other reasons. You could fast voluntarily for various reasons. But we need to, first of all, understand the law did not command these regular fasts that this question invoked. So it's extra biblical, but it's not necessarily wrong. So these weekly fasts were extra. And you do find in the Old Testament, you do find voluntary fasting, you know, other than simply on the Day of Atonement. It's usually associated with some sort of sorrow or crisis or a desire to receive strength or wisdom from God. For instance, Moses fasted. He fasted for 40 days and 40 nights when he received the law. Moses fasted to receive from God. Daniel fasted when calling on God to return the exiles. He was fasting. David and Nehemiah fasted out of sorrow. Esther called a nationwide fast in a moment of crisis when the nation was being threatened. Fasting was something that was fairly common in Judaism. It was a means of expressing mourning or sorrow, particularly over sin, or possibly it's to self-denial to demonstrate repentance and humiliation, maybe just to acknowledge one's great need for God and for dependence. That's what fasting was supposed to be. But like any ritual we involve ourselves in, pretty much anything that you put in the hands of man, even if it's a good thing, we can abuse it and it becomes a bad thing. And then the way the process usually works, because we take a good thing and we abuse it and it becomes a bad thing, then we just think it's a bad thing, now we'll avoid it. And that's kind of where a lot of folks are today. But by the first century, you know, in the hands of sinful people, its use had become more of a, you know, hey, look at me. I'm fasting regularly. Aren't I spiritual? Matthew chapter 6. You know, Jesus called the Pharisees into account for that. Hey, look at me. I'm spiritual. I do this to show how spiritual I am. See me. And sometimes they would like put dust and ashes on their heads and their faces would be drawn. They'd be all sour and dour so that everyone would know that they were fasting. And Jesus was pretty clear that was pretty useless. They were paid in full when people said, wow, look at how spiritual that guy is. Got all his payment. Did him no spiritual good whatsoever. And additionally, it had become the way many of us use prayer. Where, you know, with prayer, it's supposed to be communion with God. It's supposed to be us seeking him and adjusting our wills to his will. But we get the Aladdin syndrome. You know, I'm going to rub the lamp and get my three wishes. You know, I'm going to pray and God's going to give me what I want. If I just pray in the right way or pray long enough or use the right words, God will give me what I want. We sometimes use prayer as a way to manipulate God. And they were doing that with prayer and fasting also. They were attempting to manipulate God to give them what they wanted. Now, it's not wrong to ask for what you want. I mean, that's legitimate. You know, hey, we need rain for the crops. We need a good harvest. That's legitimate. My son is sick. Please heal him. Those are legitimate things to pray and fast for. It's not wrong to ask for those things. It's not wrong to fast for those things. But prayer and fasting are supposed to be submission things for us, declaring dependence. When we start seeing them as tools to manipulate the divine will, we have crossed the line. And we do that today. We do that today with our prayers. And when we do that, often we're just going through the motions. You know, I'm not really sorry, but I'm going to fast and look like I'm sorry so that God will give me what I want here. Let's give John's disciples a little more credit than that. Because I think John himself, he taught repentance, right? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So for them, fasting would have been done as an act of contrition, sorrow, repentance for sin, which is a legitimate use of fasting. However, as I said earlier, the fact that they asked this question shows that they kind of missed the point, and Jesus is going to explain it to them in verse 15. So Jesus said to them, "The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast." So Jesus, he uses a metaphor here that John's disciples should have been familiar with. Jesus uses the metaphor of the bridegroom. In fact, we know that Jesus is our bridegroom. Jesus is the bridegroom. It's wedding language. And the meaning really isn't that hidden there. Weddings are what? Weddings are joyful times, aren't they? Weddings are times of celebration. There's a man and a woman, and they're beginning a new life together, and it's joyful, and it's exciting. Yeah, I mean, have you ever been to a wedding? I know you have. You guys have been to weddings. You've been to weddings. But how often does the bridal party come out like, you know, just sad and depressed and maybe a little dour? You never see that, unless there's something seriously wrong with the wedding and with the relationship. You never see that. They're never sad with this. They don't come out with this. It's just awful look on their face. Because weddings are festive occasions. In that culture, that they lasted like a week or more. It was a long part, one big party. It was a long party. And all the more in this case, because Jesus is the bridegroom. And a new life together is beginning, Jesus and his people. And God frequently, reading through the Old Testament, God frequently uses this imagery to talk about his relationship with his people. Read the early chapters of Jeremiah sometime. It's too long to put up on the board, but read them. I'm talking chapter 2, 3, 4, maybe even the 5. The wedding, bride and bridegroom imagery. Some other places. Isaiah 62. Wait a minute, 62? There's one before that. Thank you. Isaiah 54. God says, "For your husband is your maker." Well, that's a very obvious clue as to who he's talking about. "For your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. For the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God." God has set himself up as the groom, and Israel, his people, they are the bride, they are his wife. Then on to 62, for as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. Very clear comparison there. God is saying, I'm the bridegroom. You guys are my bride. Hosea chapter 2. And remember, Jesus quoted from Hosea last week in chapter 6. So I tend to think this book is in his mind at this point. God says to Israel, "I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and loving kindness and in compassion. And I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord." So he uses this imagery. And it's especially poignant in Hosea, because Hosea is the book, if you remember, where God told him, his prophet Hosea, to marry a woman named Gomer, who was a prostitute and was going to leave him and was going to sleep around and was going to be unfaithful. And then Hosea was going to have to go and redeem her and buy her back as an illustration of what God was going to do with his people. So we're familiar with that kind of talk. We understand in the New Testament, we understand the wedding supper of the Lamb, right? Jesus is the bridegroom and the church is the bride. And John's disciples should have had some sort of clue about that. They should have known the Old Testament passages, and they also should have recognized it when they came to John with a question in the Gospel of John chapter 3. He had this to say to them. John said to his disciples, to his own, "You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, I must decrease. John very clearly puts himself in the place of the friend of the bridegroom, the attendants, if you will. The bridegroom is Jesus. He was letting his disciples know that. They should have been somewhat aware of that. It's the same metaphor. I'm not the Christ. I'm just the friend of the bridegroom. And this is more or less what Jesus is saying to John's disciples when they come to question him in Matthew. There is joy. There should be joy now. Just like John had joy. There should be joy because the bridegroom is present. There is joy in his presence. The attendants of the bridegroom, more literally, if you want to translate it literally, the sons of the bridal chamber, which would sound very weird to us, so I think, you know, the attendants of the bridegroom is better, they would be Jesus' disciples in this case. It was the role of the wedding attendants to wait on and serve the groom in the days leading up to the marriage. Whatever needed to be done and preparations needed to be made, they'd do it. If there needed to be someone going between him and the bride, they would be doing that. But they were aware it's all about the groom, not them. And there was a lot of joy involved in that and a lot of excitement. And that's part of the point. This is a joyful thing. It's a joyful time. The bridegroom is here. He's among us. This is not a time for mourning. This is a time for joy, guys. I'm here, Jesus is saying. I mean, it's a true thing. Preparing for the coming of the king did require repentance and austerity. And John the Baptist himself was certainly austere, wasn't he? I mean, camel skin and not coats, but just camel skins, and he ate locusts, you know, that was and honey. But prepare, well, you'd need some honey to make the locust go down, I guess. But John himself, you know, was that. But the king is here now. This isn't a time to mourn. This should be a joyful time. One application for us might be that, yeah, we know the wedding supper of the Lamb hasn't happened yet. But we know we are his bride, right? If we are believers, we know our relationship to him. We know that we are his and he is ours. Is there joy in your heart? Is there joy over that? Now, don't get me wrong. There's still a place, the time and a place today for repentance of sin. That's something that's not going to stop as long as we're here. As long as we sin, we're going to need to repent of it. But there should be joy. And I have to say that way too often, joy is not the defining characteristic of the church. That tends to be, the world doesn't tend to look at the church and say, wow, look at those joyful people. Because that's not exactly what we express. And why not? Why don't we? Do we even get it sometimes, I wonder? And I wonder that of myself, because I'm not, you know, you wouldn't necessarily look at me and say, hey, there goes a joyful person. No comment. But we should think along those lines. Do we get it? If you're a believer, your sins are forgiven. You have a fellowship with the creator of the universe. He loves you. He's committed to you. You've been declared righteous, even though you're actually not. Let's be clear about that. We're not, but we've been declared righteous. You know, sometimes with joy in the church, it's like, you know, I know this is, some of you younger people aren't going to get this illustration, but remember the old commercial, I guess it was the 80s or 90s, it was a fast food restaurant, and the woman was at the counter, and there's this big bun and just a tiny little disc of dark stuff in the middle, and she's looking at it, and she looks up to the guy, and he goes, where's the beef? Remember that commercial? Where's the beef? Sometimes you look at the church. Where's the joy? Where's the joy? That doesn't mean we have to be like dancing all over the place, and it doesn't mean irresponsible for sure. But we have something they don't have. We know our Redeemer. We know our Savior. And we know He'll never leave us nor forsake us. There should be some joy. There should be some joy in that. And even though we may not be physically in His presence the way the disciples were right now, we are spiritually in His presence because the life of Christ lives within us through the Holy Spirit. He's always with us. And someday, we will be fully in His presence so we can praise God with the author of the book of Jude, who in closing said, "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling," if you surrender to Him, He can keep you from stumbling, "and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forevermore. Amen." Amen. That's a great way to close your prayers. At least be in our minds. And when you think about joy in His presence, do you see how absolutely relational this is? It's about Him. It's all about Jesus, His person, His presence. It's a relationship. It's not a ritual. It's not a tradition. It's not a program. It's a relationship with a person. I mean, we seem to constantly want some sort of a program or some sort of a ritual when it's really about a person. It's really about Jesus and our relationship to Him. And not for nothing, but let me just tell you, telling others about Jesus is relational too. They need to see our love and joy in us along with the truth. They need all of those things. It's an introduction, not an initiation. It's relational, it's personal. Too often we as believers will keep Jesus out here because Jesus is a dangerous thing. He is. You know, and C.S. Lewis said this about Aslan, who's the Jewish, not Jewish, the Jesus figure in the Chronicles of Narnia. He's not safe. He's not a tame lion. Jesus is not a tame lion. He's not safe. So we want to keep Him out here because we want to do what we want to do. We don't want to do what He wants us to do. So we do that, which does not help our growth, nor does it help our witness. It's personal. It's relational. Back to Matthew. There is joy in His presence. So there's no reason for fasting now. Fasting is mourning. Fasting is sorrowful. There's no reason for that right now. However, Jesus does leave open the possibility for the future, foreshadowing what's to come. The bridegroom is going to be taken away from these disciples for a time, and then they will fast. There will be a time for fasting and mourning. And that's in His absence. Mourning, fasting in His absence. And after the crucifixion, the disciples certainly were mourning and praying. The Bible doesn't tell us they were fasting, but there was fasting in the New Testament church. Now, it's not required. It's not a legal thing. But in fact, for us today, there's something else that we do, and we tend to do it as a ritual, and we ought not to. But it serves a similar purpose to fasting, reminding us of our sin, reminding us of His sacrifice, reminding us of the surety of His coming, reminding us of our unity with Him. Anyone know what I'm talking about? Communion, Lord's table. That's a feast. That's a feast. We should take that with joy and with solemnity. The two can go together. It's very serious religious business because the topic is very serious. But there should be joy in our hearts the whole while. Fasting itself is not inappropriate in our day, but we wouldn't do it in the hopes that our sins are forgiven because ours already are. And we know that. You know, as believers, if we are believers, if you've trusted Christ, your sins are forgiven. You know, we would fast, if we fast today at all, to remind us of our sinful flesh. Because if we don't work against the flesh, it tends to take over. I find that true in my life. If I don't work against it, it slips in there and sits itself in the driver's seat and then just starts going. You ever notice that in your life? Okay, well, maybe it's just me. But that seems to be the way it works. But if we fast to spend more time in prayer, communing with God, to remind us that we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. See, that purpose is a little different, though. The purpose is different because since the coming of Jesus, everything changed. Everything changed. There is no New Testament command to fast, and I wouldn't require it, but it can be beneficial if used with the right purpose. Maybe we need extended time in prayer and fasting to hear from God. I certainly think we do need some time to sort out the noise of the world so that we could hear from God. And that involves also spending time in His Word. You can't hear from God without being in His Word. Maybe we need to fast to ask for wisdom or to help for have Him help us in our helplessness. It's not commanded, still yet the early church did it, you know. The church at Antioch fasted and prayed when they set aside Paul and Barnabas for their mission. It can have a place. And I keep going back and forth with this deliberately because it's not about the fast or not the fast. It's about why. It's about purpose. It's only helpful if Jesus is the reason. But the point Jesus is making here is with His coming as the bridegroom, as Messiah, as the Son of God, everything changes. The bridegroom is present, and even after He ascended, even after He was crucified and resurrected and ascended, everything has changed. God is doing a new thing. It was an unexpected and marvelous thing that He was doing in Jesus. So there should be different ways to respond. There should be a new song, a new way to respond. The works-based righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, and to a lesser degree, what John's disciples were buying into here, is no longer valid. In fact, it never was. They just didn't realize it. Salvation has always been by faith. That's not where we're going yet. Thank you. The traditional works-based path to righteousness is not compatible with grace. Tradition for tradition's sake, ritual for ritual's sake, is not compatible with Jesus. It's not. Going through the motions, thinking you're earning favor, is not compatible with Jesus. It's not. And Jesus uses two examples here in verses 16 through 17 to illustrate this. Something new is happening. The old traditions are out of place. And now these at first glance, these two examples may seem a little odd and out of place themselves, unless we understand the connection to the bridegroom metaphor. And don't forget that this whole section from chapter 9, verse 1 forward, you know, it's about Jesus' authority to forgive sins. About Jesus' authority to forgive sins. If that's true, then the religious rituals of Jesus, of Judaism, the religious rituals of Judaism are no longer necessary. They're not valid. Look at the illustrations. The first one, verse 16. But no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and a worse tear results. Now, this is a real-life illustration, and everybody that heard this would have understood what he was talking about. He's talking about clothing. You know, in those days, especially if you were poor, and most were, you know, you got a tear in your clothing, you didn't throw it out and go to Walmart and buy a new one. That's not what they did. Clothing was expensive. You fixed it. You sewed it up, or you put a patch on it. But everyone knew that if you were going to patch an old piece of clothing, you wouldn't you wouldn't, do not use a brand new, unshrunk piece of cloth, because that would just be, that would be disaster for your clothing, because it would shrink. You'd make sure that the patch you put on was old cloth or something that had already been shrunk, had been washed a couple times and had already shrunk. Because if you don't do that, and you put this patch, you put this new patch of unshrunk cloth over the hole in your clothing, and then you wash it, because you're going to get dirty, and eventually you're going to need to wash your clothes, right? Well, I'm glad you guys agree with that. When you washed it, the patch would then shrink, but now it's attached to the surrounding area around the hole. So it puts pressure and stress on that area around the hole, eventually tearing away, making that hole bigger than it was before. And now you haven't solved the problem. You've only exacerbated the problem. Nothing actually gets accomplished. Jesus did not come to patch up Judaism. He didn't. Not going to work. He didn't come to patch up the holes. Now, that doesn't mean he kicked the entire law aside either. We know that. But rather, he fulfilled it. Made a lot of those things no longer necessary. He brought it to fruition and completion in some areas. Now, what the law reveals about God's moral nature is still true and valid. You know, what God called an abomination in the Old Testament is still an abomination, because God does not change. He's perfect. There's no reason for him to. Those things didn't suddenly become acceptable. God doesn't change. But what happened is, this was the next step in the plan. So this was a planned change. How he relates to people has changed, because he's taken the next step in the plan. And Jesus fulfilled it. Meaning that Jesus became the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. All those sacrifices of bulls and goats and rams, they didn't forgive sins. This is how Jesus is superior to the law. Remember Hebrews? They didn't forgive sins. They covered them. Kind of hid them for a while. Jesus, as he has been demonstrating in Matthew chapter 9, forgives sins. And the sacrifice he's going to make is the one sacrifice through which forgiveness of all sins is possible. So the rituals, the ceremonial customs, like all the washings that we don't need to do those things anymore. They're gone away. We don't need to watch ceremonial washings to be clean. We've been washed by the blood. We are clean. We don't need to do those things anymore. Righteousness is not obtained that way. In fact, it actually never was, although they thought that way. It was always by faith. It was by faith in what the symbols were pointing to. They were given to remind the Jews of their need for faith, but they were abused, and then the symbols became, in their minds, the means to good standing before God, rather than the acts of faith that they were intended to be. We can do the same thing in the church, and we often do. The writer of Hebrews tells us that access to God now is not through those old things. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place, we can enter the holy place. By the way, let me stop there. We can enter the holy place. Jews didn't get to do that once a year. High priest once a year. They could enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. It's a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. It's a new and living way through Christ, not through the blood of bulls and goats. It's a living way. It's through a person, through a personal relationship with a person. His name is Jesus. He's the bridegroom. Jesus is the person to whom the Old Testament, with all its ceremonies, Let me ramp back up to that one, because I didn't come out right. He's the person to whom the Old Testament, with all its ceremonies and rituals and sacrifices, pointed forward to. But he's not the fix for the Old Testament. He's not a patch you put over the old system. He's the fulfillment of it. The next step. Verse 17 makes pretty much the same point. Nor do people put new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wineskins burst and the wine pours out and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins and both are preserved. No, most of us don't drink our wine out of wineskins. We have bottles and glasses and things like that. But a wineskin was most often an animal hide that had been sewed together and the legs had been tied shut, and there was one opening, usually the neck, that you could drink out of, and you'd put your liquid in there, whatever it happened to be, and that way you could carry it around and drink when you were thirsty. But skin of animals, just like our skin over time, loses its elasticity. It gets sort of old and hard and becomes brittle. And so what happens if you take an old skin that's, you know, losing its elasticity, if you take an old skin and put new wine in it, new wine is still fermenting, so it's giving off gases. So it's causing the skin to expand, because the gas has to have some place to go. That's one of those laws of physics. So the skin is expanding, and it's brittle and old, so eventually it comes to a crisis point where, burst, it opens up. And now you have a wine skin that you can't use anymore, and a wet spot on the floor and nothing to drink. Again, nothing got accomplished that way. And you lose them both. Jesus is the new wine. The new wineskin, and we're not really told what exactly it is. If I had to guess, and it's only a guess, I would say it's the new covenant. It's a new covenant. You can't put the new wine in the old covenant, because that's been fulfilled. There's a new covenant that has been commissioned here, where God takes away our heart of stone, gives us a heart of flesh, where God writes his law on our hearts rather than having to follow a set of ceremonies and rituals. Now, don't write set in stone. I'm just guessing that this is the new covenant, but the signs sort of point that way. A little bit of an assumption here, and I'm going to cop to that. But the greater point is, and the thing you want to come away with, is that it's new now. Jesus is not going to fit inside the old covenant of law and works. It's not going to happen. Grace doesn't fit in there. Forgiveness of sins through the person doesn't fit in there. They can point to him, but he's not going to be there. The old system and the old of ceremony and ritual will not hold him. It has very little place for grace. It has no place for imputed righteousness. And I know that's true. I know that's true because if Jesus' purpose was to patch up Judaism or to refill Judaism, then the early church, God would have had the early church require the Gentiles to convert to Judaism. But that was the very thing he had them not do. They would have had to participate in all the laws, all the rituals, including circumcision and all the holidays and all of that stuff, the dietary laws, all of it. But that's not what God had them do. Just the opposite. In fact, the Judaizers were considered anathema. Those who thought that way were considered anathema. Absolutely opposed. Paul said as much. In fact, the church immediately following Pentecost illustrates this point. Because originally, they were meeting in the temple and in the synagogues. But eventually, they stopped doing that. They stopped doing that because the two systems were ultimately not compatible. They couldn't work together anymore. I think most of us in church world, from time to time, have a tendency to be legalists or moralists. I know I've been kind of on that kick recently. I'm not going to stop because, you know, it's Matthew and we're with the Pharisees and scribes, so it's going to keep coming up. But it can be true of you. It can be true of me. And it's why we have to intentionally remind ourselves of why we do what we do. We have to intentionally remind ourselves that it's a relationship. It's personal. We have to remind ourselves intentionally that we are saved by grace through faith. We have to remind ourselves that we are dependent on Jesus, that my righteousness, as much as I might think of my righteousness, it actually isn't my righteousness. It was bought and given to me by somebody else. I was declared righteous, though I'm not. No reason to be proud of that. No reason for haughtiness here. No excuse for abusing it either. Jesus has given us everything we need for life and godliness. And you too. You and I. If you are a believer, you and I just need to give way to the new creation that lives in us. We need to surrender to him. And we need to be purposeful in why we're doing what we're doing. It is the season of Lent. I'll confess to you, I will be fasting. I won't tell you when or how long. You'll never know that. But it will be for the purpose of resisting my flesh, reminding myself of what Jesus did for me, and reminding myself of my great dependence on him and, you know, spending time with him because it's personal. Everyone doesn't have to do that. I find it helpful. But we each do need to ask ourselves, why am I here? Why am I here this morning? What value is church to me? Am I living that old work it off life, check the boxes life, or is Jesus really the reason for it all for you? The answer to that question makes all the difference. And it's worth asking and meditating on. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you so much for our moments this morning. Father, we thank you for this, our time in Matthew. We thank you for this gospel. Lord God, we thank you for Jesus. Father, it is so hard, we confess, as we struggle with our flesh and we walk through life. It is so hard to center ourselves on Jesus. It is so hard to make our flesh comply and to understand that it's all about Jesus. But Lord, I pray for each one here that we would make progress in that journey, that you would strengthen us and empower us and lead us to deeply consider why we come to church, what we really believe about Jesus, and are we willing to put our lives in his hands? And are we willing to give ourselves to him? Father, he gave himself for us. He paid a debt he did not owe because we had a debt we could not pay. Father, may gratitude flow in our hearts. May joy flow out of our hearts because we've been given this great gift and we couldn't earn it. And we didn't deserve it. And we certainly couldn't buy it. Father, may we treasure it. May Jesus be all we ever want. Father, I pray for anyone who doesn't know Jesus this morning, either here or looking in online, Father, I pray that if there's someone who doesn't know him, that you would just lead them to yourself today. That you would convict such a heart that they are a sinner, that as good as they may feel about themselves or not feel about themselves, it's not enough. They've been separated from you by their sin, but Jesus died on the cross over 2,000 years ago to take that punishment, that if they will believe and trust in him, trust that he died for their sins, that they will receive his righteousness. He will be credited with their sin, and their sins will be forgiven. Father, it's just very simple. I pray that you have them bow, confess that they are a sinner, that Jesus, they know Jesus died for them. Please save me, God. We know that anyone who's sincere, you will respond to that prayer 100% of the time. And we're so thankful that you will. And we're so thankful, Lord God, We're so thankful for the reminders in your word of the fact that we don't have a religion, actually. We have a relationship. Father, Lord, we have a person whom we know. We have a person who befriends us and empowers us, disciplines us, and leads us. We have access to your word. We have the truth. Truth that sets prisoners free. Father God, may we never cease to rejoice. And as we are approaching, Lord, as we are approaching Resurrection Sunday in about a month, oh, Lord God, may our thoughts and our eyes all the more fall upon Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.